What we have given some thought to in the last 2 or 3 weeks is the need to discern the truth and the need also to discern the times. And these are matters which we have considered simply because truth these days is very much in doubt, and the times that we are living through are dangerous in some respects, and certainly they are fraught with a measure of anxiety. And so it is for this reason that we are commanded to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And furthermore, there is the commendable example of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times. They discerned the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. And so we have given some little thought to both of these things, the need to discern the truth, and also to discern the times in which we are living. At the age of 16, going on 17, I was conscripted, or called up, one might say, to fight. But I was somewhat ignorant of the task to which I was suddenly called to. I was enlisted at that time to fight for my King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose servant by grace I became. And what I needed then, and what I need more than ever now, is the insight to discern the task that lies ahead of me and ahead of all of us. So here's something in addition to what we've been considering: discerning the truth, discerning the times, and the need to discern the task and the obligations, responsibilities that we have. And a believer, among other things, has been called to fight. And hence we have this injunction or directive that the apostle gives to his colleague in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and the 11th verse, where he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." A Chinese pastor who was persecuted for his faith, when he was addressing with the Western Church, or the Church in the West, very much in mind, he said to them that God wants more warriors in his church. God is calling for disciples who are steadfast warriors of the gospel. And he is clearly telling us and reminding us, as if we needed to be reminded, that we are at war. At the same time, making it very obvious and clear that the weapons of our warfare are not made of steel, but they are spiritual. And the goal is not the subjugation of people, whoever they may be, but the need that we have to preach the gospel and to fight for it is with a view to the salvation of lost sinners. I want, therefore, to consider these words in the text, "Fight the good fight of faith," and I would ask you to look at them. What I want you to do is to look at these words in the context of what Paul himself writes. And when we're talking about a context, we are considering what precedes, goes before this statement, "Fight the good fight of faith," and what follows after the statement itself has been made. And that's necessary for us to do, because it's easy to pluck a word out of its context, take up a phrase or sentence, and twist it so that it is meant to mean something other than what the original author intended it to mean. So when we read something, certainly as Christians, we need to look indeed at a text which may grip us, But then we need to consider the framework around it. Who is writing? To whom are these things being said? And what was the original intention of the author? And these are sort of very basic questions that we need to ask. So if we consider then the context, look, for example, at verse 11. Before he says, fight the good fight of faith, he says in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. I like the phrase, but as for you. He is saying here what I think he says even in the second letter he writes to Timothy and in the fourth chapter. And he mentions something somewhat comparable to that when he reminds young Timothy that he's got to really stand alone. And he says in verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. And sometimes we can be caught up in the drift of popularity, and we allow ourselves so easily to flow with the current of the times. And why try to fight against it? Why try to resist it? Because it's not really, it seems, going to do you any good. It's going to isolate you. You're going to be a loner. Life is going to be difficult. So it's far easier to swim in the direction of the current rather than to swim against it, because that's going to make you sweat and you're going to have to struggle in some regards. And here is Timothy, Titus likewise, and they have to confront the false teachers that are in the world, and many challenges to the very things that they are teaching, even as Paul did. But Paul says to his young colleague, and he's a young man, I mean, maybe 40, but nonetheless, young compared with the Apostle Paul. And he says, look, you stand alone. Whatever anybody else may do, whatever else they may think, whatever direction they take, even if it is within the body of the church, you yourself stand and be steadfast. And he says, to begin with, flee these things. And the question is, well, flee what? What are these things that he is to flee? Clearly, they are things which will not help us to fight the good fight of faith. Because this is the exhortation to him. This is his entreaty. This is his directive. Fight the good fight of faith. And in order to do that, there are certain things that you must separate yourself from. So he says, flee these things. And we have to ask the question, well, what are they? Well, if you look at verse 3, we have something of a suggestion there. And you will notice in verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. Now, that word is the word heterodox, which is the opposite of orthodox. So if you're orthodox, you're on the right road. And if you're heterodox, you're on the wrong road. So with respect to orthodoxy, we believe that that is the body of truth that is sound. It's health-giving to the spirit, to the soul, etc. But that which is contrary to it is heterodoxy, and it is heretical, and it is detrimental to your general well-being. And so here is something that we are to flee and to set aside and to separate ourselves from, which is different doctrine. Now, if you look at verse 3, there are two reasons given why he should avoid false doctrine like the plague. There are two reasons. And I wonder whether you can see what those reasons are. The first reason is because false doctrine does not what? It does not agree with, it does not agree. Notice first of all, before that, it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing is what Gary has made reference to, it does not accord with godliness. So there are two things which are detrimental to the faith. Namely, that teaching or that doctrine which is not consistent with what our Lord Jesus himself has given to us as a deposit to take care of, and it does not contribute to the life of godliness, which is in accord with the gospel. And so you have these sound words, which I've already made reference to. King James Version says they're wholesome words, and that's where we get our word hygiene from. And that's a good reason why we should avoid something which is pernicious, infectious, contagious, contaminating, and corrupting. And words themselves can be corrupting. We think of our own physical health and something quite invisible and imperceptible to the naked eye affects us. It attacks us. And we find that we have snivels and sneezes and we're laid low with flu or something of that nature or something else that produces in us headaches and discomfiture and pain and so on. That's bad enough. But the apostle is saying that there are words that people use, and if you imbibe them, if you take them in, if you inhale them, rather like some invisible gas that you cannot sense, but it's nonetheless bringing about a change within your vision and change within the way that you're trying to think about things, well, that's not going to be good for you at all. And these are words which we must watch out for. And we must be careful about and not be indifferent to, as if doctrine doesn't matter, if good teaching doesn't matter. You must be concerned for good teaching. So when he says flee these things, among the things that we are to flee is false teaching. I wonder what you are doing yourselves to guard yourself against false teaching. I wonder what steps you take to ensure that you don't get contaminated and corrupted. We take all manner of precautions as we are directed by the physician or by those people who are trying to tell us the best way of keeping healthy, and we ourselves change our lifestyle or our eating habits and the diet, and we give ourselves to more exercise, etc. But I wonder whether you and I as Christians take seriously these directives that are given in the Bible, which warn us against the danger of false teaching. So to what extent are you informing yourself and being instructed by God and by the Holy Spirit so that you have a discerning mind and that you ensure that you are guarded against anything that is in danger of crippling your own testimony, your own witness, and your own life as you live it in this present world? Are you reading the scriptures day by day? Are you reading the scriptures with understanding? Do you seek to set time aside where you can be better informed with respect to the mind and the will of God? Are you attempting to regularly and systematically gain a grip upon the system of biblical truth that has been revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation? So that you are informing your mind and storing up in your mind, not simply scripture and memorizing it, which is a very good thing that you're doing, but you're also beginning to have a regular systematic study of God's word. So for example, you can take the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and you can take it phrase by phrase or paragraph by paragraph, and you can analyze it with those scriptural proofs so that you can follow on from that and compare scripture with scripture, and you begin with the doctrine of scripture yourself. So, for example, when you are challenged by the things that you hear, you at least are having a mind already established in the faith that you can somehow respond or you can detect any difference in what you hear from what you are studying. How many of you believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures? Defend it. How would you defend it?
Well,
How many of you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Explain it. Don't simply, as it were, say, oh yeah, I believe in the Trinity. All right, explain it. Somebody comes to you and just puts the question to you. Have you done your homework? Have you done your research? How many of you are getting acquainted with that person who loves us and gave himself for us, who is truly God and truly man? What do you know of him? And are you acquainted with these things? What is your understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone? What is justification? When it says in the scriptures that Jesus Christ gave himself a propitiation for our sins, please define for me, describe for me what propitiation is. When we read the word expiation in the book of Romans, tell me what expiation is. Or do you just simply read over these words and not give it a second thought? It's just a word that is there, and you follow on in your haste to read the Bible, but you really haven't set your mind to grasp and to understand these terms. What is predestination? What is election? What are these words? And are you so enabling yourself to be familiar with the phraseology and the terminology and so on, in order that you are able, or better able, to resist the attacks made upon the faith, and that you can ward off the contaminating, corrupting influences of false doctrine? The apostle is told that he has to flee certain things, and one of the things he has to flee from is different doctrine, heresy. Secondly, you'll notice verses 4 and 5. He is to flee divisive disposition and deeds, a divisive frame of heart or spirit and deeds. In verse 4, he speaks about those who are puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Flee these things. Flee what? Well, he makes reference to false doctrine. Then he deals with divisiveness, disunity, disharmony, contention within the church and among people. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. If the visible church is riddled with these disorders of the mind and manner, then it will be in no fit state to fight the good fight of faith. If we are fighting among ourselves, how can we fight the good fight of faith? I'm not saying that is the present condition here within the church at all. We've had our days, and we regret it very much. But if we are taken up, as it were, within the church with dissension and disagreement and contentiousness and so on, how can we possibly focus on doing what we should be doing together in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace, which is to be a one mind and one heart standing shoulder to shoulder, that we might fight the good fight of faith? And so the apostle is saying, avoid these things. If we are ruled by a spirit of conceit and contentiousness, or argumentativeness and ambition, slander and suspicion, friction and factionalism, depravity of mind and deprivation of truth, then we will fall before the might of Islam and any other enemy of the gospel. The last couple of weeks or so, we have given some thought and consideration to Islam. And here appears to be a unified body. It's not by any means unified at all. But that's the appearance that it gives. But we as a church, and I'm thinking not only of us in this local situation, but the wider body of Christ Church, if we are going to be constantly grieving one another and fighting one another, then we will not be in a suitable state to really resist the onslaught made by secularism, materialism, Islam, and anything else that comes to undermine the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you're to fight the good fight of faith, but hey, wait a moment. In order to do that with strength, you must flee these things. That is the false doctrine, and that is that kind of disposition and spirit and outlook and mindset which leads to those deeds that undermine the structure and the stability of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing he would suggest to us that needs to be fled from is found in verses 6 through to 10, and that is to flee discontentment and a desire to be rich. Now, there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many sorrows. How many have been beguiled and bewitched by the prosperity doctrine? You can find out for yourselves on the website the incredible sums of money that many of these tele-evangelists, many of them who are promoters of the prosperity doctrine, have. The wealthiest is worth $150 million US. The others, it's just peanuts in comparison with that. I won't mention names, but hey, anything starting from 25 million and going up, you know, to 50 million, etc. Mansions, cars, and these are Mercedes-Benz and BMWs and so on. Maybe a fleet of planes, at least in one case, at least more than one has a private jet to fly around it and so on. And these are those who are promoters of the prosperity doctrine. How to get rich, how to be wealthy, how to be healthy, and pampering, as it were, to the carnal desires of the human heart, which longs to enjoy in this world what the world has to offer in the way of pleasure without any pain whatsoever, the offer of success without any kind of suffering, the provision of that which will minister comfort to me without my having to take up the cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How many struggle with the temptation even to be rich? They may not be rich, but they struggle almost on a daily basis to be rich, because they see their friends are rich. Their friends do have a nice car. Their friends have a nice house. Their friends are sending their kids to some nice school, etc. And there is the kind of pressure being brought to bear by these friends, Christian friends, very often, professing Christians. This is the way to go. This is what you should set your mind on. This is what you should set your heart upon. This is what you should be pursuing. Invest in this, invest in that. It's the sure road to successfulness. The offer that the world makes seems to be irresistible. It appeals to our lusts and love of this world. Remember what John says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We love the world far too much. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And to do the will of God may take you to a cross, not to the Hilton, not to some kind of paradise island, as it were, where you can live out the rest of your days just sitting, as it were, on a golden beach and watching the waves come in. If you do the will of God, then what it may mean is impoverishment. It may mean that you are cast into prison. It may mean that you are burned to death on a funeral pyre, as it happened in Smithfield long ago when many reformers were put to death there. That's by doing the will of God. They weren't prosperous. They were not enjoying those things. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. If we yield to the lust of this world, we will not fight the good fight of faith. Godliness will not seem to be profitable. What's the point of being a Christian? What's in it for me? That's very often the kind of approach. I'm not getting anything out of being a Christian. Our numbers are low. Very few people seem to profess the very things that I profess. We don't seem to have the encouragements. Look at others. It seems that life is full of excitement, one adventure after another. What's in it for me as a Christian in following the Lord Jesus Christ? And see, godliness is not going to be seen to be too profitable if you're setting your mind upon the profits and the pleasures of this world. That's what you're after. Is that what you're looking for? Then you will find that maybe the path of godliness is a path that somehow keeps these things at bay. And you find yourself, as it were, on a road. It's a narrow one. And yeah, it's a rough one. And where does it lead to? Well, it doesn't seem to lead to a world of excitement. It very often leads to a time of immense, intense suffering, either psychological or physical, as we wrestle with many things in life. We will find that if we yield to the lusts of this world, then covetousness will replace a life of contentment. I try to suppress it. I try to put it out of my mind, but I can't stop the craving. I'm coveting. I'm not content. We mumble, we moan, we groan, and so on and so forth. We may not want to openly confess it or acknowledge it, but it's something that I wrestle with almost after a daily fashion. I am not content. Like I've said repeatedly here, one of the Puritan writers wrote the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. We don't know what it is. Paul said, I had to learn about it. It didn't come overnight. I had to learn to be content. It's not easy. I had to learn to be content, and we are often not content. Also, if we yield to the lust of the world, then the sense and sight of eternity will be lost. How many of us live with a sense of our days being numbered and our days being few? At the age of 20, 24, etc., you may think, hey, there's the whole of life spread out for me, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, but you better hurry up, because I can assure you that these days pass very quickly, these years pass very quickly, and soon you're in your 30s, soon you're in your 40s. And what happens is very often, because we are in mad pursuit of somehow accumulating what the world has to offer, We have no time for the things of God as much as we should do. We've lost sight of them, or we've lost a sense of them pressing in upon us. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have lost that sense. We've lost the sense of souls that are perishing around us. We don't have the heart, as it were, of a soul winner anymore. We're not reaching out to those who are heading for an eternity of doom and darkness. We don't have that sense. The only thing that we know is pressing in upon us. It'll be somebody's birthday to remember. It's Christmas is coming very shortly, and things of that nature. You know, but the idea of a hell and a heaven, that's gone out of the window almost. And maybe for some of you younger members of our congregation, that the whole concept of eternity seems far removed from this visual world of reality in which we are living, where there seems to be such a great deal of excitement and we can somehow relate to it, but to that which is invisible, it's imperceptible, cannot see it, cannot touch it, cannot weigh it, taste it, or whatever, then somehow, yeah, it's there, but really in the background. That's why maybe we don't have a heart for missions or preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. If the world lays hold upon our heart, then the sense and sight of eternity will be lost. Temptations will be hard to resist, and we will bargain. We will find ways of saving our lives and our livelihood at the expense of truth, because what matters is this present world and my place in it. Ruin will be our ultimate end if we yield to the world. Love of money, success, status, and symbols of wealth will give rise to many evils within our own lives. The worst scenario is the loss of faith and the desertion of the faith, accompanied by many sorrows. You'll notice in verse 10, the love of money, not money, it's the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And verse 21 says, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. There's been this false notion of knowledge that many have been pushing down people's throats, this kind of Gnostic religion, as it were. And as a result, there has been a turning away from the faith. And Paul is concerned with the apostasy, the defection, the turning away from the truth. Then you will notice he says, not only are we to flee, he urges that upon Timothy, and he urges it upon us. He says, flee these things. But he also, in verse 11, urges us to follow. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness. And that word pursue is the word that will give us the word persevere. It's a word which can be translated as persecute or press forward. And you'll notice what is to be followed. There's something to be forsaken, flee it, but there is something now to be followed, pursue it. And he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So it's not all negative. There is a positive element here. The fight of faith will not see us conquer unless there is an active pursuit of those lasting virtues. And these things many exchange for prosperity. They do not pursue godliness because they're in pursuit of gold. They're in pursuit of prosperity and power. They are in pursuit of riches, not righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul has this to say, no doubt with grief, Demas, my companion, Demas, who has often been with me to aid me, to assist me, to encourage me, he's been at my side so often, Demas has forsaken me. In love with this present world, in love with this present world, he deserted me, Demas. John Bunyan talks about Demas, who had a silver mine. And having this silver mine, it took up his time. He was preoccupied with it. He was making money big time. And so therefore, he had no time for Paul. He had no time for supporting his mentor in the faith. He really was now going to give his time and his energy to mining for silver. And here is Paul writing, and says, well, you know, my dear friend, my companion, forsaken me. And when you become a Christian, you must be prepared for that. Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, "Will you also forsake me?" And we read, in fact, that at the time of his trial, they all forsook him and fled. And Paul said, "Yeah, same with me too. No one stood with me. And this one was against me," and so on and so forth. "But the Lord stood with me." So he says, anyway, here, he says, follow. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who had a great deal going for him? But when he was put to the test, I mean, he was rich and he was a ruler, and hey, he was young as well. A real catch for the girls, because probably he was good looking. He had plenty of money, etc., and he had some authority. And he comes to Jesus with tremendous enthusiasm and says, "Lord, what can I do to enter into eternal life?" He said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, I've done that from my youth upwards. I've kept the commandments, this, that, and the other." And Jesus didn't quiz or question him on that at all. He said, "All right." He said, "Sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And Jesus laid his finger on this man's problem, which was his covetousness. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. So he violated not only the 10th commandment or the second table of the law, he violated the first table of the law as well, because he put something before God. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And this young man had exposed, in this way, by the Lord Jesus, exposed the idolatry of his heart. He loved his wealth. He loved his riches. He loved his lifestyle. And he could not, therefore, lay that down or forego these things. I mean, he might have wanted to bargain with Jesus. "Well, look, Lord, I am rich. Look, I've got a great deal of influence in the community. I'm wealthy. I've got a lot of money. I can do a great deal to support your crusade, your campaign, what it is you're doing. I could just pour money into it." And Jesus, we might have thought, would have said, "Well, now that's interesting. That's good, because we're really not doing very well financially. And if you're able to do that, that would help us a great deal." But Jesus says, no. He says, "You want to follow me? Take up your cross. And sell everything that you have and follow me." Now put yourself in the young man's shoes and you just think about what you've got. Your assets may not be very great. They may not amount to very much. But then the Lord Jesus, he would talk to you or me personally and say, "Look, I want you to forgo it all. That career, that ambition, that dream, that hope, and so on. Follow me." What would you do? Would you bargain? Would you try to do a deal? And we're told that this young man, he went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. Great possessions. The world offers us comfort, success, but often at the expense of serving the king. Satan offers us a kingdom among the kingdoms of the world. He allows us to keep our respectability, to live in refined surroundings, and even to have a religious reputation as long as we fall down and worship him. Satan comes to us smartly, subtly, whispering in our ear and says, "Look, if you follow me, I'll give you this. I'll give you that. And look, you can still be a Baptist. You can still commit to the Reformed faith, you know, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. You can still have a good reputation among the people that is. All you have to do is just fall down and worship me." When Paul writes to Timothy, urging him to fight, he says, "Flee." He says, "Follow." And now we get to verse 12, where he does say, "Fight." We're now in a position to take seriously the call to fight. Unless some think we are called to be warmongers, to be violent and belligerent, well, we have to think again. Because the command comes within the context of Paul commanding Timothy to pursue, among other things, righteousness, love, gentleness, and meekness. He calls us to fight, but he calls us to be gentle. He calls us to be meek and to be loving and to be righteous. Now, I say that because Islam divides the world into two sectors. One is the Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, which is the house of war. Islam is at war with all other religions because it does not recognize the right of any other religion or worldview to exist. President Obama proclaimed that Islam is peace. Islam is not peace. It is the house of war. In the Quran, Surah 9:5, it reads, "Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them. Beleaguer them and lie in wait for them." Surah 9:123, "O ye who believe, fight the unbelievers who gird you about." Last Sunday, a suicide bomber targeted a group of Sikhs and Hindus on their way to meet Afghanistan's president in the eastern city of Jalalabad, killing at least 19 people. Those responsible are members of Daesh, D-A-E-S-H, which is associated with the Islamic organization ISIS. So last Sunday, 19 people were killed. They were murdered. There is nothing gentle, let alone loving or righteous, in that act of inhumanity and injustice. And by their fruits, you shall know them. The apostle's message to Paul is one of commendation. Now, there are several things that I really want to touch on here, and I may have to leave it till next week. Let me just run over what then I will develop, God willing, next week. I want to deal with his commendation, this fight. He says it is a good fight. It's a good fight that we're in. So that's the commendation that he gives, and I'll develop that. I then want to consider the counsel that he also gives, which he says, take hold of eternal life to which you are called. And then the charge that he issues, I charge you in the presence of God. That's a solemn charge before the God who is the judge of the heavens and the earth. And then he speaks to Timothy of Paul's commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom we are to set our eyes and to fix our gaze. Fight the good fight of faith. This is what we are called to, and it is a commendable fight because it is good. And the counsel is, take hold of eternal life. And he has more to say, and I think we had better leave it until next time we meet.